There is an old Protestant hymn, and the name of it is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You all remember that song. And it's kind of amazing that God wants to refer to us as his friends. And I've been giving a series of sermons which I can see stretching out far ahead of me because there's so much material, because we have the opportunity to be the friend of Jesus Christ. Man could not invent that principle in his religion, that God would want to be friends with his people, friends with his creation. So we're continuing to study the topic today of becoming the friend of God. And again, the scripture that is the backbone of all these sermons is John 15, 12 to 15. And I'll probably read this at the beginning of every one of these sermons that I give. Jesus said, some of his last words to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He said, "You are my friends. It's conditional. If you do whatever I have commanded you. No longer do I call you servant, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So we had a sermon two times ago about the Sermon on the Mount, because that's the beginning of the teaching, the commandments of Jesus Christ. And then last time we had a sermon about Matthew 5, verse 3, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So these things are commandments, not just suggestions, not just good ideas. The things that we see in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, they are the commandments of Jesus Christ. These are the things that if we practice them and if we master them, will make us the friends of Jesus Christ. So the teachings of Jesus Christ and his commands to us begin with the Beatitudes, and beginning with the Beatitudes and going on through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to study in depth the teachings of Jesus Christ in order to draw closer to him in friendship. So Matthew Henry points out in his commentary that the Old Testament ends with a potential curse. This is in Malachi, where God talks about the great and coming day of the Lord, where the hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children and the children's hearts to the fathers. He says, "Lest I come and smite the earth, strike the earth with utter destruction." So that's the way the Old Testament ends, but the New Testament begins with blessings. And Christ said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And then he said in Matthew 5 and verse 4, the topic of this sermon, he said something very paradoxical, something difficult to understand. And I wonder, have we just read this and filed it away someplace? Have we done anything with this commandment of Jesus Christ? Matthew 5, 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The meaning of the word mourn, Greek, pentheo, to grieve, to mourn, to be sad. The same word would be used to describe the mourning over a death. Now, I presume that a lot of us here have lost parents, lost aunts and uncles, grandparents. And there's a certain sense of loss and a certain grief associated with that. But I'll tell you from experience that that does not touch the grief, the mourning, the pain that one experiences from the death of a spouse. And I have been there. And that kind of grief is penetrating and strong. And the grief, the feelings, the actual physical pain will consume your daytimes and taint your dreams. My wife died. My first wife died in 1997. And the dreams, the mind's desire to try to figure this out and solve this problem. I kept having dreams that maybe she wasn't really dead. Maybe she was just lost. And the dreams were heartbreaking. And I finally had to ask God to make the dreams stop, because they were crushing me. And he did, right away. Well, that kind of grief, that penetrating, long-lasting, painful grief that actually has physical symptoms, that's the kind of grief that Christ was talking about here in Matthew 5 and verse 4. The strongest possible word in Greek to express grief and sadness is the word that was used. It connotes very deep caring and very deep sorrow. And Jesus said, blessed are the people who mourn in this way, for they shall be comforted. So Jesus says those who mourn will eventually find happy. They shall be comforted at some point. So the question is, Christ has commanded us to mourn with a very deep caring and a very deep emotional impact. But what are we to mourn about? Here's some of the answers. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 to 10. Paul is writing a second letter to the Corinthians after he's written them a very strongly worded letter about their tolerance for sin in their midst. Remember that. That's going to play a prominent role later in the sermon. Tolerance for sin. Paul was concerned about their tolerance for sin and the fact that the sin didn't cause them any grief. The sin of one of their members, it was just not important to them. It didn't cause them any mental anguish. And he says in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. When Paul wrote them the letter, they did finally come to repentance. They did finally feel grief and remorse. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that same epistle made you sorry. Though only for a while, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, grief over their sin, produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, which is a completely different kind of sorrow, produces death. So the realization of sin in our lives should cause us to mourn, to be stricken with grief. That's what Christ is saying. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sins. For one thing, that's not the only thing. Now here's the letter itself that Paul had written to them, the letter that he's now referring to. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 1 and 2. Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter, the letter that caused the grief, the letter that caused the remorse, the letter that caused the repentance. He says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So in the beginning, the Corinthian church did not mourn, as Christ would have had them do, that he might, who has done this deed might be taken away from you. So they didn't realize the impact of their sins. And when we sin and when we don't repent of it, we don't realize that we have hurt ourselves, we have hurt others, and we have sinned against God. And when we sin, we don't think that we have made necessary the sacrifice, the death, the torture, the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn over to James 4. And verse 8, because mourning over sins, over personal sins, is a way to draw close to God in friendship. James 4, verse 8 to 10. I've got various translations in my text today, so in my script. This one is the New King James Version. James says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that what we're trying to do in this set of sermons? We're trying to draw near to God in friendship. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you do that? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And as Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 4, lament and mourn and weep, you sinners, he says. Lament and mourn and weep over your sins. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So having committed personal sins is a valid reason for us to mourn. James tells us to mourn over our own sins. That's what Christ meant when he said, blessed are those who mourn. There is an intellectual component, but also an emotional component of real, healthy, godly repentance. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 again. 2 Corinthians verse chapter 7, verse 10, the English Standard Version. Paul is talking about a certain kind of grief, a certain kind of mourning. He says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So when that salvation comes, the mourners will be comforted. It produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For you see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. The mourning that Jesus Christ is talking about produces an earnestness, a desire to repent, a desire to be cleansed from sin, a desire for salvation. But also, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear. Yeah, there ought to be a component of fear in our mourning. What longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. But where there is no grief over sin, there is no repentance. Where there is no grief, there is no salvation. Godly sorrow over our own sins leads to salvation. Whereas, the empty repentance of the world that doesn't cause a change in us, that doesn't have a sincere emotional component, a realization of our own shortcomings, a realization of the result, of the effect of our sins, that produces death. So we should, when Christ said, blessed are those who mourn in Matthew 5 and verse 4, he was talking about those who mourn sincerely and had a deep regret and had experienced a pain caused by the realization of their own personal sins leading to repentance. So we should all be able to grieve and mourn. And remember that the Greek word is the most intense, severe, and painful kind of grief that there is. We should also be able to mourn, and we must mourn, over the national sins of our country. This is the second thing that I wanted to bring out today. Our country has lost its way. It has lost its way. Our nation has cut itself off from revelation from God. And I want to talk about a couple specific examples that are in the news right now that demonstrate that this country is headed on a road that is going to cause enormous grief, enormous suffering. Whether you believe that this country is modern Israel or not, doesn't matter. God's no respecter of persons. God has already showed us what is the fate, what is the destiny of any country that behaves and believes the way that we do. So a couple examples from recent news reports. And I want to refer to a principle that was brought out by Daniel Patrick Moynihan, a Democratic senator who died, in the last two decades, and also Judge Robert Bork, who, as you might remember, about 20 years ago, was a candidate to be a member of the Supreme Court. Both of these men pointed out that going on in the United States, there is I don't remember the term they used, but there's a kind of a moral inversion in process. Behaviors and beliefs that were understood to be dysfunctional, understood to be disorders before 1973 have now been normalized. Before 1973, homosexuality was recognized to be a disorder. But in 1973, homosexuality was removed from the list of behaviors that were recognized as abnormal and aberrant. And now we have been admonished to be tolerant of behaviors that were previously recognized as abnormal and dangerous. Just as the Corinthians were tolerant of somebody living in their midst and openly and notoriously committing sin. So, the principle of tolerance, of course, in the 60s, we all learned, some of us, I guess, learned, that we have to be tolerant of other people regardless of their race. And there's nothing wrong with that principle. We must not hate other people because of the color of their skin or where they came from. And the principle of tolerance is slowly, racial tolerance is slowly moving forward in this country. But the principle of tolerance has been confused. The principle of tolerance with respect to race has been confused with tolerance for a wide range of behaviors and practices that were once recognized to be wrong. Now we have to be tolerant of these behaviors that 40, 50 years ago, we knew were wrong. We knew they were disorders. We knew they were aberrant. But now they've been normalized. And now we have to be tolerant of behaviors that the Bible clearly points out are sinful. Behaviors that are contrary to the well-being of our society. Now, intolerance of a homosexual lifestyle is equated with intolerance based on race. This is a flaw in logic that's been exploited by the people that want to normalize homosexualities. It's a flaw in the logic. Children in school are being taught that families with two fathers or families with two mothers are completely normal and completely healthy. Additionally, homosexuals are afforded extra protection under the law that's not available to you and to me. If you walk out of this building and you're beaten and robbed for your money, or maybe even killed, the criminal is subject to one range of penalties and punishments. However, if a homosexual person was walking in the same street and suffers the same kind of attack because he or she was a homosexual, there are additional penalties, additional punishments that the attacker will be subject to. So the law discriminates between straight people and homosexuals, and the homosexuals are preferred by the law. They have extra additional protection that you and I do not. Additionally, a few weeks ago, the Supreme Court ruled that homosexual marriage must be legal throughout the United States. Let's turn over to Isaiah 59. The Supreme Court, nine people that are supposed to be wise enough, knowledgeable enough to interpret the laws and to interpret the Constitution in a manner that's right. Nine people who are supposed to be experienced. Nine people who are supposed to be filled with extraordinary judgment. And this is what they come up with. Homosexual marriage is okay. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. We need to mourn and grieve over the state of the lack of knowledge, lack of understanding, lack of good sense that is directing the path of our country. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save, nor his ear heavy that it can't hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. We want to be close to God. We want to be buddy-buddy. We want to be rubbing shoulders with God. We want to be his friends. But in this country, our country's iniquities have separated the country from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. I'm just talking about a couple of them today. So that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. The voice of the Supreme Court is a lie. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Homosexuality is not a valid alternate lifestyle. It's a disorder. No one calls for justice. We got nine justices that have no concept of justice. Nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and they bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and they weave spider's webs. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, lawlessness. They don't know the law. The justices do not know the law of God. That's why their decisions are iniquity. There's no godly law in them many times. Acts of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity, lawlessness. Wasting and destruction are in their past. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. We've got nine justices who can't come up with justice. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Now, obviously, not everything in the passage I just read applies to the recent decision of the Supreme Court, but much of it does. The Supreme Court has a warped notion of justice, not based on the law of God. It's based on the shifting sands of popular opinion and modern culture and not the Word of God. People who are as old as I am might remember that Flip Wilson, many years ago, had one of his characters that he portrayed on the stage was a minister. I forgot what the minister's name was, but the church was the church of what's happening now, and that's the way we are in this country. It's just a matter of how this generation feels about things. We have no anchor. We have no foundation. The United States and its legal system, it's the church of what's happening now. How do we feel about it right now? Not how did our founding fathers feel about it, who had some concept, some notion of godly principles. We belong to the church of what's happening now. And in Isaiah 59, verse 9 again, we look for light. We look for light from the Supreme Court, from our congressmen, from the president. What do we get instead? Darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday and at twilight. We are dead men in desolate places. In verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, God, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Our lack of understanding of spiritual principles has led our nation away from God. And what we want to talk about is, how is that going to end? And that's what we need to mourn about. What is the end of our nation, or any nation that acts in this fashion? Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for the truth is fallen in the street. The truth is fallen in the street. That's what's happened to us today. So truth falls, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So if one does not recognize and agree with the new norms of our culture, he is now the one whose behavior is perverse. You're a bunch of perverts. I'm talking to a bunch of people who the world considers perverted because you do not tolerate homosexuality. These things that God decries, you don't tolerate them, and now society says you are the perverts because we have had a moral inversion. It's been right and wrong has been turned upside down. Judge Bork, Daniel Patrick Moynihan have pointed this out. There is a moral inversion in this country. What was previously, 50 years ago, understood to be wrong, evil, aberrant, a disorder, is now wholesome and good and a viable alternate lifestyle. And by not agreeing to these things, you make yourselves a prey. If one does not agree with the new norms, he's the one whose behavior and beliefs are unacceptable. He is. We are the perverts. We're guilty of a hate crime. It's a hate crime to say the things that I'm saying today. Portions of the sermon could be classified as a hate crime, and yet I'm just saying what the Bible tells us. There's even a controversy concerning the protection of hate speech, this kind of speech that I'm saying today, by the Constitution. My right to say this in public is supposed to be protected by the Constitution. But now there are elements that say that's hate speech, and that is not protected by the Constitution. It's a dangerous time. We can speak out against all kinds of evil, but not against homosexuality. He who departs from evil, as Isaiah said, makes himself a prey. Now you remember Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter was a Christian president, right? He was a Baptist. Jimmy Carter, he's 90 now, he was recently asked about his view on homosexual marriage after the Supreme Court made their decision. Carter professes to be a Christian. So there was an interview on July the 7th this year. Former President Carter said this when he was asked, would Jesus approve of same-sex marriage? So Jimmy Carter, who's supposed to know his Bible, supposed to be a Christian. A big thing was made about him being a Baptist and a Christian when he was running for president. He's supposed to know what the Bible would say about it, wouldn't he? Wouldn't you think? Here's what Jimmy Carter said. Do you think Jesus would approve of same-sex marriage? Carter said, I wish I could do a Carter accent. I believe Jesus would. I don't have any verse in Scripture, but I believe Jesus would approve of gay marriage. But I'm not. That's just my own personal belief. I think Jesus would encourage any love affair if it was honest and sincere and was not damaging to anyone else. And I don't see that the gay marriage damages anyone else. How was my Carter? Was it okay? Carter is relying on his own personal beliefs in this statement, not Scripture. His beliefs seem to be directed more by his politics than by his religion and by his knowledge of Scripture. The Bible clearly prohibits homosexuality, but our people, our nation, we've discarded the Bible's teaching. Now, in light of the state of the society, one never knows when one might be asked about his own opinion concerning something like homosexual marriage, right? There is a power in having memorized Scripture. And I want you to memorize three Scriptures. All right? The first is Leviticus 18. I'm going to show you the three main places where the Bible talks about homosexuality. Somebody says, Ron Duck, how do you feel about homosexuality? Ron Duck says, I want to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says Leviticus 18. It says 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says 1 Timothy 1:8-10. Those are three scriptures everyone in this room needs to be able to yank out a Bible and refer to. I'll say them again. Leviticus 18, verse 22. This is what the Bible says about homosexuality. It's not your opinion. It's not Jimmy Carter's opinion. It's not the Supreme Court's opinion. It's what God says. Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. How do I feel about that? God says it's an abomination. It's abomination. Just to get our compass straight. God doesn't like it. It's an abomination. The first one you need to remember, and I want you to remember these. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You know, you could just say Leviticus 18. Because Leviticus 18 talks about what things God doesn't want Israel to do when they come into the promised land. He says, if you do these things, you know what's going to happen? The land's going to puke you out. It's going to vomit you out. That's what God says. Here we are doing the things that God said not to do in Leviticus 18. Is God a liar? Sooner or later, this land's going to vomit us out. That's what we need to be grieving and mourning about. What's going to happen to our people because of what they do? It's what we do. Leviticus 18, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. These are the things that the people of the land that they were going to dispossess were doing. The second one is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. You need to remember this. Memory scriptures, Leviticus 18, 22, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? So now he's going to talk about unrighteous behavior, people who are not going to be in the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral, he says, don't be deceived, not the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. This is the English Standard Version. Men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy drunkards, revelers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not an alternate lifestyle. This is not a viable choice. God says this way is death. So, the last one is 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So there it is, a whole big pile of garbage. Murderers, liars, perjurers, and homosexuals. They're all in the same pile of garbage. who will not be in the kingdom of God. All right, so that's one thing that we need to be able to grieve and mourn about. That's one, just one little aspect of our society and our culture and our nation that should cause us grief, that should cause us to mourn. Because just like God said to ancient Israel, you do these things, the land's going to vomit you out. That happened to them. It took hundreds of years, but it happened. What kind of God would treat one group of people like that and then be more merciful with another group of people who are committing the same sins? So, one of the things, and these are just things that are in the news, things that are in the news right now within the last 4 weeks. One of them is acceptance, tolerance of sin, tolerance of homosexuality. Here's another thing. Let's turn over to Exodus 1 and verse 22. Exodus 1, verse 22. Pharaoh, this is when Israel is in bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let the daughters live. So, this was kind of a fallback plan. Pharaoh had wanted the midwives to dash the baby's brains out on the birthing stool as soon as they were born. And of course, the midwives didn't do that. So then, Pharaoh set his own people to that task. And the people would snatch little babies as soon as they had been born and throw them into the Nile. We don't know how many babies were killed, but multiple thousands, I would think, because Moses' parents recognized the threat. And when Moses was born, he was hidden for several months before they finally concocted a scheme to get him into the household of Pharaoh's daughter. So the threat was real. Many Hebrew babies were killed by whom? By the Egyptians, by the Egyptian people. Perhaps multiple thousands of Hebrew babies were thrown to crocodiles in the Nile. And because of this, this is why God killed the firstborn of Egypt. This is why God brought 10 terrible plagues and a terrible judgment upon Egypt. However, what we have done dwarfs the attempt at genocide of the Egyptians. Perhaps 50 million unborn babies in the U.S. alone in the past 45 years have been destroyed since Roe versus Wade. Perhaps 50 million. The last time I looked at the stat was many years ago, perhaps 10 years ago, it was 40 million. So here 10 years later, it's probably approaching or exceeding 50 million. 50 million people have been aborted, have been killed while they're in the womb. You know, at least the Egyptians let them be born first. We go after them. We're very aggressive, and we go after them in the womb. A number of people that's equal to perhaps half of the population of the east coast of this country. 50 million. And it's not only what we have done to these babies, to these fetuses. It's what doing this has done to us. Americans have become callous to the destruction of innocent life. We don't care anymore. At 50 million people, you think, what can I do about that? I can't do anything. I just have to let it happen. I just have to let these babies be killed. My country is doing it. My tax dollars support it. What can one do? There was, perhaps you saw the films this week of representatives, executives from Planned Parenthood who were secretly videotaped during interviews. And the executives, I think they were both women, were talking about, I'm sorry this is tough, but we've got to learn to grieve about this. We've got to learn to hurt about this. This is tough. Grieving is tough. These women were talking about bartering, about harvesting the organs of these aborted fetuses for profit. One woman said that her ultimate goal was to one, of the women from Planned Parenthood was to be able to afford a Lamborghini. Oh, that's all. This is a life. We're talking about late-term abortions. We're talking about babies, viable, healthy babies who could be born in a short time, being murdered in the womb. And she said, you know, we've got to find, this is tough. I'm sorry, this is going to be tough. This woman said, we've got to find methods of aborting these babies that's not quite as crunchy. I'm not kidding. That's what she said. In order to preserve the fetal tissues. So not only has this been devastating in terms of human life, it's been devastating to us who still live. We're callous. We don't hurt anymore over it. Crunchy. We got to find ways of killing these babies in the womb that isn't quite so crunchy. That's sickening and disgusting, and it's sick. The bodies of aborted fetuses have become nothing more than a commodity. Selling fetuses, aborted fetuses, so that their organs can be harvested. So, we've all been affected by this because it's happening, and it happens every day to millions and millions and millions, and we are powerless to do anything to stop it. Except that there was an abortion clinic near my doctor's office, and almost every time I went there, regardless of the weather, there would be men outside with plaques and with literature, trying to talk to the women who were... who were going into these clinics to have an abortion, and these men stand outside in all kinds of weather, day and night, to try to convince them not to do it. We are as desensitized to the suffering of these embryos, these healthy babies who could have been born, as the Nazis were in World War II as they exterminated their Jewish captives. Now, who has the greater sin, the ancient Egyptians or the modern Americans? I don't know. Hard call, huh? God's judgment on Egypt was devastating. Pharaoh's advisors told him, relent, give up, let these people go. Can't you see Egypt has been destroyed? And Pharaoh couldn't see it. If God is fair, how can judgment on our nation be less severe than the judgment on Egypt? It's for these behaviors and for the lack of knowledge about God and His standards that spawns them that we must mourn for the coming fate of our people, which has to be certain, or God is not God. Let's turn over to Daniel. The ancients set an example for us. When Christ says, blessed are they for who mourn, He's talking about this kind of mourning. Daniel 9, verse 1 to 20. No, I'm not going to read it all. Daniel 9, verse 1. This is while Daniel is in captivity with the rest of Judah in Babylon. Daniel has already felt the grief. Daniel has the ability to mourn. Daniel's felt the sting of the siege. He's felt the hunger. He's seen cannibalism within the city. Daniel has seen all this. Daniel can mourn. Daniel knows how to mourn about this. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And this is what Daniel said in his prayer, and this is what we need to say in our prayers. We need to make this a component of our prayers for on behalf of the nation, on behalf of ourselves and each other. Daniel says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from You, from Your commandments and Your rules. So you should read the rest of that chapter to study Daniel's prayer. And Daniel says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Don't delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people who are called by your name, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. This is a prayer that was heard and answered. God heard this prayer because Daniel was mourning, and he was mourning in prayer. This is what Christ meant. We need to mourn over our personal sins and the sins of all our people because we have sealed our fate by what we are doing, or there is no God. There is no God, or God is not fair. If he did that, if he did what he did to the Egyptians, if he did what he did to Israel, if he did what he did to Judah, what kind of an unfair God would he be if he did not treat us the same way? Ezra and Nehemiah prayed in a similar fashion. Let's turn to Ezra 10. You know that Ezra is in the same captivity with Daniel. Ezra grieved. Ezra mourned over the sins of Israel. Ezra prayed for his people. And then Ezra 10 verse 6. Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, he drank no wine, he fasted, and he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So the fate of our nation, whether you think it's modern Israel or whether you don't, we don't have to speculate about the fate our nation is building for itself. It's graphically documented by example in history. So let's look at the history of Judah. And you remember that there was a split in the kingdom after David, after Solomon. 10 tribes in the north became Samaria. 2 tribes in the south became Judah. So you had Judah in the north. I'm sorry, you had Samaria in the north. You had Judah in the south. In 722, because of their sins, their idolatry, their Sabbath breaking, God brought the Assyrians, sweep down through Israel, defeat them, and take them all away captive. And after 722, there was no more Israel in the north. There was no more Samaria because of their sins. And then in 586 B.C., same thing happened to Judah. But it wasn't the Assyrians this time. It was a stronger, fiercer nation, the Babylonians. And at that time, let's read 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah is the king. He's something like the grandson or the great-grandson of Josiah. He was 21 years old when he began to reign. I guess he was pretty full of himself. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And at this time, Israel or Judah was a kind of a vassal state. They were still allowed to live in their land, but they had to pay heavy tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And there had been several exiles. They had taken away a lot of young men who showed promise. They were taken to Babylon. They were made eunuchs, and they were trained in the way of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, when they saw talent, they wanted to develop it. Daniel and his 3 friends were 4 of these people. So in verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers, the priests, and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So that's where we are now with God. He's having compassion, mercy, long-suffering on us right now. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Now, what if Channel 5 shows up at Ron Duck's house and says, how do you feel about homosexuality? And he says, Leviticus 18, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 10. Well, they're going to scoff, you ignorant bumpkin. Sorry, Ron, you're not an ignorant bumpkin. You know those 3 scriptures now. But Channel 5 will think you're an ignorant bumpkin. They'll scoff against you, against your prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldees, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or old virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures of the king and all his princes. All these he brought to Babylon. So imagine our national wealth being drained off and taken somewhere else. All the fabulous art objects in the National Gallery and other galleries. If there's really any gold in Fort Knox, that'll be gone. All our assets, all our factories, all our national wealth drained away by a conquering foreign nation. They burned the house of God. Imagine the White House, the Capitol building, the Supreme Court, all going up in flames. Sometimes that doesn't seem like a bad idea, but I don't want to say anything that's treasonous. Imagine that happening. How did you feel 15 years, 14 years ago when you found out that a plane had crashed into the Pentagon? I felt, if they can do that to the Pentagon, because the first reports, I didn't know what happened. I thought the Pentagon was gone. I thought the Pentagon and everybody in it was gone. I can't tell you what an empty, hollow, frightening feeling that was. What would you think if the Capitol was gone? If the Supreme Court was gone? If the White House was gone? Burned up. Blowed up. Non-existent. They burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped, the sword, and they became his servants. So in this final exile, everybody who survived was taken to Babylon. The whole nation was taken to Babylon. Imagine, we're no longer a nation of 300 million people, but a nation of people who, maybe some remnant who had escaped to live in caves or out in the woods someplace who couldn't be found, and the rest are gone into captivity. As mind-boggling as that is, that's what's in store for us. Verse 21, to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So, history shows us what happens to a people such as ourselves. Our fate is determined, can be pointed to, can be understood by history. But not only that, our fate is predicted in prophecy. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. As you remember, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are parallel chapters. The chapters that deal with what? Anybody? Blessings and cursings. You know, so the blessings are about that long and the cursings are about that long, right? Deuteronomy 28, 15. So you got 14 chapters of blessings and the rest of the, or 14 verses of blessings. And the rest of the chapter is curses. And here's what happens. If you kill unborn babies. I used to think that, how could Israelites take their newly born babies and sacrifice them in the arms of a brazen idol that had a fire in its belly? How could you lay your child into the red-hot hands of the idol Molech? But we don't even let it get that far. We kill them before they're even born now. That's even more aggressive and more gruesome. Deuteronomy 28:15, if you will not obey the voice of your Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Lack of food. Can't get vegetables out of Imperial Valley anymore for some reason. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. We're talking about starvation. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you. All right, we had a pestilence in our midst a year ago, Ebola, and somehow we overcame that. But God says there's a pestilence coming that you can't make a vaccine for. It's going to stick to you. You can't escape it. You can't wash it off. You can't run away from it. Until he has consumed you off the land that you were entering to take possession of. That was God's instruction to ancient Israel. God is not a respecter of persons. He will do the same to us. He talks about defeat in war, national captivity, starvation, disease, and death. This is the fate of our people or any nation that departs from the commandments of God as we are doing. So, what do we do with this information? What do we do? What do we do? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn is a verb. It's something you do. What do we do? What does Jesus expect us to do? Our personal repentance, number one, must be sincere and filled with heartfelt remorse. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Talking about the sins of Corinthians again. Paul says, you are puffed up. The fact that you're tolerant of this sin has made you feel superior, sophisticated. And you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. So if we don't truly mourn over our own sins, if we are hardened to sin so that we don't feel the grief, don't feel the pain, don't understand the impact of our sins, we need to go to God, and we need to have God ask God for help, because our prayers must contain genuine grief, remorse, and mourning for our own sins. This is an aspect that every one of us needs to incorporate into our personal prayers. That's number one. And number two, we must pray for our people. Who are our people? Well, pray for the church. Pray for the church of God at large, the body of Christ. Pray for our nation. God is no respecter of persons. What he has done to nations like ours in the past, he will do again in the future. Now, I'm sorry I can't cite the reference. Forgot to write it down. But Roan Research Organization has conducted a survey and has found out that only 19% of Americans who attend church regularly read the Bible daily. Only 19%. And, of course, we're talking, the vast majority of the people we're talking about are Catholics and Protestants. But of all those people who attend church regularly, only 19% of them read the Bible daily. So let's turn over to Hosea 4 and verse 6, see what the result of this is. People don't know the Word of God. Hosea 4, verse 6. Because 81% of churchgoers do not read the Bible daily, my people are destroyed. Destroyed. Not hurt, not damaged, not cast out. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Boy, haven't we rejected knowledge? Hasn't the Supreme Court, hasn't Congress, hasn't the President rejected biblical knowledge? Haven't people followed them? Haven't our fellow Americans been complicit in following them into error? Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. So the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 will descend on our land and our people because of our sins and because of our ignorance of God. Envision the fate of modern Israel. You know, when 14 years ago when the planes crashed into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon, there was a very small amount, and not very long lived, of repentance. And people did turn to God because they were afraid. I didn't rejoice that our nation had been hurt. I felt more like these people don't know where this is coming from. Great, you turned to God for a few months, but then after that it was life as usual, back to normal. Our people are ignorant, and these national calamities are going to come upon them. They're not going to know why. They're not going to understand why. And it might be that they have to endure the suffering that we've read about for 2 or 3 years before they begin to get it. We are at the state now where only a prolonged siege of suffering will make an impression on our people. Read Lamentations. You need to do this. You need to read Lamentations. You need to read Jeremiah. You need to read Ezekiel. When you've read these chapters, I can't go into them today, I don't have time, but applying these things to our nation should cause us to mourn. And we need to pray that the Church of God would be able to warn our nation about its sins. How can this be done? I don't know. It's a mind-boggling problem. The Church of God today is in a state, isn't it? Well, let's turn over to Ezekiel 9. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do all the things I've commanded you to do." Ezekiel 9 shows us that God has a special regard for those who grieve about the spiritual condition of our nation. Ezekiel says in verse 1, "He cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them a man clothed in linen and a writing case at his waist. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone in, had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord says, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan, those who grieve over all the abominations that are committed in it.' And the others said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity.'" God is pleased when the sins, our own personal sins, and the sins of our nation grieve us as much as they do him. God is grieved by the behavior of our people. And showing God our own grief and our own remorse and our own mourning for these sins is an important aspect of strengthening our relationship and our friendship and our fellowship with God. Our prayers, daily prayers, must contain an expression to God of mourning and grief for our sins and for the sins of our people. And we need to make this a daily part of our prayer life. We see examples throughout the Bible. Daniel, Ezra, grieving in prayer for the sins of their people. So, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." When will they be comforted? Let's turn over to Luke 4. As you recall, Luke 4 is when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, went into Capernaum. He went to the synagogue. They handed him a scroll to read from Isaiah, and he opened it up to Isaiah 61, and he began to read. And he read a portion, and then he sat down. Luke 4, verse 16, "When he came to Nazareth," oh, I'm sorry, it's Nazareth, not Capernaum, "where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given unto him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written." This is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I think in the King James it says "the acceptable year of the Lord." This is the English Standard Version. "And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down to teach. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." So Jesus began to read a passage in Isaiah, but he didn't read the whole passage. These are the things that he read, recovering the sight to the blind and that kind of thing. Those are the things he came to do in the first century. He did not finish reading the prophecy in Isaiah 61. The prophecy in Isaiah 61 is split into two parts with a period of at least 2,000 years between the last word of Jesus and the next word that he didn't read. Here's what he didn't read. Isaiah 61, verse 2. He read to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he didn't read the day of vengeance of our God. When he comes back, he's coming back for vengeance. And the second thing is to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Ashes. He's going to give us oil for ashes. Ashes are a symbol of grief and repentance. Here's an example. Jonah 3 and verse 6, English Standard Version. Jonah 3, 6, when Jonah went to Nineveh to preach. Jonah, the only prophet who ever got any respect from anybody. Jonah, the only prophet whose words ever had any effect. When Jonah went to Nineveh, and he preached to the king of Nineveh, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, because he believed that his kingdom was doomed, and he was in grief, and he wanted to show God that he was grief-stricken. So, Jesus is going to give us oil for ashes. Oil is a symbol of renewal, of God's blessing, of God's favor, a symbol of prosperity. God is going to give us at the return of Jesus Christ. And not until. He's going to give us oil, the oil of gladness for ashes. God will grant to those in Israel who grieve and mourn blessings to replace that grief and that mourning. Let's turn over to Joel. Joel 2, verse 18. Again, the English Standard Version. Again, it says, "The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield." "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. And he has poured down for you abundant rain, the early rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil." God's mercy and his blessing and his approval will overflow in Israel at the return, after the return of Jesus Christ. National Israel will be released from captivity. At the resurrection of the dead in Christ, those who have died, those who have lost, will be comforted. And finally, let's turn over to Revelation 21, because at the culmination of God's plan, when the Father himself takes up residence on the earth, he will completely obliterate all grief and mourning and tears. Revelation 21 and verse 3. This is at the very end, after the millennium, when the earth has been remade and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And John said, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Complete comforting. "There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." So Jesus has commanded us in the Beatitudes to mourn about our sins and the sins of the people among whom we live. And we need to comprehend the importance of the transgression of God's law individually and by our people as a nation. An attitude of mourning is a vital component of repentance. When we mourn over sin, God understands that we feel the same way about it that He does. This is an aspect of fellowship and friendship with God. It causes Him to take our prayers seriously. Jesus will comfort all those who have mourned in this life at His return. Eventually, every tear will be brushed away and forgotten. God has a glorious life of joy planned for everyone who has ever been born. And we need to endure through this period of mourning in order to inherit the joy.